Okay, there we go. Well, good morning. It's great to be with you this morning. It's great to sing the praises of the Lord and to stop, to pause, to really hone in on our Savior, our God, His wonderful work of salvation and the new life that we have in Christ. I want to ask if you'll turn with me to the book of Hebrews and chapter 4. This morning we're looking at verses 3 all the way through to 13. And you will have noticed as you've journeyed thus far with us that we've looked at chapter 3 recently and we've seen this idea of God's rest come up over and over again. And it's come up in the context of judgment and condemnation for those who refuse to believe and obey. And the result was, and the phrase is repeated, "They shall not enter my rest." That proclamation that was made by God regarding wayward Israel. And really, as we jump into chapter 4, the idea of God's rest is the main theme of this entire chapter. It's the main thrust. And we have to stop and we have to address the obvious question, what is the rest of God? What does it mean for someone to enter into God's rest? Now, I've purposely not spoken of it and described it and pulled it apart until this point in time, because again, this chapter does that for us. So we want to try and attempt to answer that question, what is the rest of God? What does it mean to enter into God's rest? I couldn't help but stop and think of the common phrase that's used by so many people today, where people will often say, the wicked will not enter the rest of God. There is no rest for the wicked. You've heard that phrase over and over again. There is no rest for the wicked. And generally it's because someone's been working hard and someone else will look on and say, well, there's no rest for the wicked. And really that phrase is made and people will say that and they have no idea the context in which it was originally given and why it was given. And we have that idea today. We hear it all the time. But we know and we understand that that phrase was given in reference to Egypt, to Israel coming out of Egypt. We know that the rest of God for God's people was going to have its immediate fulfillment of them going into the promised land. That's what God meant when he originally said that to them. And because they refused to obey, because they refused to believe, God made that strong judgment upon them that they would not enter into his rest. They would not go into the promised land. It was an act of judgment because they continually and habitually refused to believe in him for some 40 years. But the idea of God's rest, well, it didn't just have a historical fulfillment in Israel and the promised land. It also had in mind a future fulfillment with regards to a heavenly eternal rest that believers will enter into when they leave this life. The invitation to enter into God's rest is essentially extended to all people who hear the call and who respond by faith in God. In its purest sense, the kingdom of heaven or going into eternity with God in heaven is synonymous with entering into God's rest. And it's that place where all Old Covenant, Old Testament, New Covenant, New Testament believers are presently. It's heaven. It's where the angels of God all dwell and reside. It's where God, the triune God, dwells and has his home. And really, if we think of this idea of heaven and God's rest, we could say it this way, that it is, and we'll look at this later, it is the reward given to the child of God for faithful service in this lifetime. It's what awaits us. It's the reward of God for God's people, for those who have served him faithfully for the duration of their lives as believers. Revelation 14:13 says this, "And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." So we could say it this way, for all of those people, and that includes us, who choose to follow the Lord, this life that we have here on earth is a on-duty period of time. We're always on call, if I could say it that way. It's not a time of rest. It's not a period of rest. And you might look around you And you might look in the church today and you might think, well, it looks like there's a great many people who seem to have already entered into that rest. Their feet are up, their hands are off the plow, and they've gone into an early retirement. That's not the way it's meant to be for God's people. We are on call, we are on duty, we serve the Lord for the duration of our lives until our very last breath. And obviously, as time goes by, what that looks like in practical ways will change, depending on our situation and our age and so forth. But we are always on duty for the Lord. We are always in service to Him. And we think of it this way, that we have been bought with the precious blood of Christ. Our lives are not our own. We are not our own. We do not have the right to dictate terms to the Lord and to tell Him what we will do and won't do. He's our Lord. He's our Master. He's bought us with His own blood. We fall before Him and we say, Lord, what do You have for me? How can I serve You? So we live this life as ambassadors of the gospel, faithfully fulfilling the Great Commission, faithfully doing that which the Lord has called us to do for the duration of our lives. And that's why when you go to the New Testament describes believers as those who are engaged in a battle. The Scripture refers to us as soldiers in the army of God. And we battle the world, we battle the flesh, our own flesh, and the devil. We fight the good fight. We put on the armor of God. We see other metaphors. We're told that the Christian is an athlete. And because we're athletes training for the ultimate prize, we train, we learn, we study. We lay aside every weight and encumbrance and the sin which clings so closely to us, and we run with endurance the race that is set before us. As athletes, we train in the context of putting off sin and putting on righteousness. We, like Paul, well, we buffet our bodies and we beat it into submission. Again, our life here is not our own. We live to do the will of another. And again, friends, when death finally takes us, we will enter into that eternal rest that God has promised to those who love Him. And it's there that the striving, the battling, and the running is over. It's that time and that place where faith gives way to sight, where faith is no more because we experience by sight the fullness of God in the kingdom of heaven. So again, friends, rest is a fitting and glorious reward given to those who have determined to lose their life for His sake. What a wonderful blessing God has for us. And it's that time where we will hear from our Lord and Savior, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Master. So I want to ask if you'll turn there with me to chapter 4, and I want to read with you from verse 3 all the way down to verse 13. A very important passage. The writer begins in verse 3 by saying this, "For we who have believed enter that rest, as He has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although His works were finished from the foundation of the world, for He has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all His works." And again, in this passage, He said, "They shall not enter my rest." Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again, He appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterwards, in the words already quoted, "Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts." For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from His. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we want to thank you for your word. We want to thank you for your love and your grace. And Father, as we open up your word this morning, as we seek to understand it further, I pray that you would give us hearts full of faith, that we would hear and respond appropriately, accordingly, and with faith. Father, I pray that you would continue to work out your will in our lives. I pray that you would continue to cause us to be all the more conformed to the image of your Son. I pray, Lord God, that you would be working powerfully in our lives to help us to be all the more aware and overwhelmed by the love of Christ on the cross and how it is that he has redeemed us and purchased us and made us his own. Father, may you strengthen us by grace. May you help us to run this race of faith that we might strive to enter into that rest. Lord, may you rouse us, may you stir us, may you give us affections for Christ and for one another. And Father, I pray for any here this morning or listening online whose hearts may have grown cold, who may be stale, who may be dry, who may have checked out of the race and slowed down or taken their hand off the plow. I pray that you would stir their hearts. I pray that you would bring revival, bring repentance, and create faith in the soul that such ones could be renewed again. Lord, we want to thank you for this opportunity, and I pray and ask that you, by your Holy Spirit, would grant me the grace to speak with clarity, to build up your children, and to bring glory to yourself. Father, may you, by your Holy Spirit, move amongst us, bringing great conviction, great encouragement. Open our eyes, Lord God, that we may see wonderful things from your law. We give you thanks in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Well, this morning, I want to focus on this idea of the rest of God or God's rest. And I want to look specifically at three necessary components for entering into God's rest. There's three elements here, three parts to this. And really, the first necessary component that one needs in order to enter into the eternal rest of God is what? It's faith. That's where it starts. That's where it begins. And if you look at verse 3, you'll see that prior to this, he's just spoken of those who had heard and yet who failed to believe what they had heard. And as a consequence, they disobeyed. And so we have a negative, disobedient example in verse 2. But then we have this contrast in verse 3. And it's encouraging. He says, "For we who have believed, enter that rest." We who have believed, well, we enter that rest. We are different from them. We are not like them. Rest is for us who have believed a reality. That's the encouragement given to us now. And there is some really simple logic here, isn't there? You'll scan through this, you'll see the example again is given of Israel. And the logic is this, that they heard and they didn't believe, and as a result, they were unable to enter into God's eternal rest. The opposite's also true for us. We also have heard, but because we have believed, we will enter into God's rest. Believing is the catalyst, isn't it? And that's the point here. Faith or belief is the key that unlocks the door to God's eternal rest. It's not works, it's not good deeds, it's not striving, it's not avoiding sin and trying to be righteous. The first port of call for anyone who would enter into the rest of God is to believe. It's to believe. Nothing else. Nothing else. In fact, if we try other things, it's an insult to God's provision of his Son. And we'll see that in a moment. Faith unlocks the door. And what does faith do? Well, it unlocks the door to eternal rest, but it immediately secures rest. You'll notice there he says, those who have believed enter that rest. So faith enables one to enter into God's eternal rest. It's not those who have worked for it, who have tried to earn it before God, but those who have simply believed. And we've got to ask the obvious question then, how is it that belief or faith instantly secures eternal rest for someone? Right here, right now, if you as an unbeliever were to place your faith in Christ, the Bible tells us, and we'll see this in a moment, that you have immediately entered into the rest of God and you are secure in Christ. How does that happen? Well, let me just give you a good foundation. And we talk about this often, but let's look at the work of salvation and what occurs at the moment of salvation. We know and we understand that God's law must be satisfied. We actually sung of it this morning. The wrath of God was satisfied in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the law of God, it must be satisfied for a person to be found acceptable to God, right? To what extent must it be satisfied? Well, the law requires a couple of things. The law requires for you and I, if we are to enter into God's presence and be reconciled to Him, that we must be absolutely sinless and we must be absolutely and completely righteous. Perfectly righteous, having obeyed every single commandment and having no sin whatsoever. And if we stop and we think about that as a reality, and then we look at ourselves and we look at our inability before God and before our fellow man, we would have to conclude that the sin that we have committed, well, it cannot be undone. And the Scripture tells us that. The wrongs that we have done against God and others, we can't undo them. We can't erase them. We can't get rid of them. So we are in trouble. We can't work off the sin debt that we owe to God. And there's something else that's more dire. Our sin nature, when we're born into this world, our sin nature actually prevents us from being able to do even one small, simple act that pleases God. Romans 8, 7 to 8 tells us this. So in and of himself, man is in trouble. Man cannot remove his sin. He cannot get to that state of being sinless, and he cannot get to that state of being perfectly righteous, perfectly obedient, obeying every single commandment that God has here in his word. So again, what's the conclusion? What God calls us to be and do in order to be in a right relationship with him, in and of ourselves, it's absolutely humanly impossible. It's absolutely impossible. So man is helpless and the situation is hopeless. But we know that what is impossible with man is possible with God. And we could ask the question, if all of humanity and of all of mankind is sinful, and if all of us are incapable of undoing the effects of sin, then what perfect man can ever represent us? What is the solution? Who can stand in our stead and represent us like Adam did at the start, except he represented us and failed and brought sin into the human race? Who can come and stand in our place and represent us before God and pay for our sin and bring in complete and perfect righteousness? There's only one man who has and can and will ever do that, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the God-man. Sinless, perfect, righteous. The Lord Jesus Christ, with his death on the cross, paid for all of our sins. Through his shed blood, the law was satisfied. How could one man's blood be enough to pay for the sins of all who would come to him? Well, he is the God-man. His blood is so perfect, so pure, that it could pay for the sins of all a million and infinite amount of times over. So the law of God in that sense is satisfied. But we also know that it requires perfect righteousness. The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ obeyed every single commandment that the Father gave to him. Every single commandment. He was perfectly righteous. He lived an obedient life. And now here's the point. When we believe in Christ, at that very moment, our status before God changes. All of our sins that we've committed in the past, all of the sins that we are presently committing, and every single sin that we will commit until the day that we die has been paid for, wiped out, the slate is clean, never to be brought up again. So God views us as being sinless, not guilty, But then the Bible also tells us that the righteous life that Jesus Christ lived, that righteousness, because we have believed, gets credited to our account. And so our new status before God is not guilty. Sins are paid for, and in His sight, we are righteous like His Son. And that's an amazing thing to consider, isn't it? And that all happens the moment that you genuinely and truly believe in the perfect work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. A person at that point goes from being under God's wrath, destined for an eternity in hell, to becoming a child of God, who is beloved of God, who is now a citizen of heaven, whose eternal home is not hell but heaven. Not eternal pain and torment, but eternal rest, eternal peace, eternal joy. And that is the security that we believe in and trust in. Listen to what Paul Washer says on this. According to the Scriptures, faith is being fully assured that what God has promised, He is able to perform. Regarding the gospel, it means that the repentant sinner has turned from every vain hope in the flesh and has thrown himself upon Christ alone. In doing so, he becomes fully assured that Christ's death made atonement for his sin and reconciled him to God. And again, when we stop and we consider this, to come face to face with those realities that all I have to do is believe in Christ and respond to Him, and that is what saves me, to then push that aside and say, no, I don't believe that. I'm going to work for this. I'm going to earn this. That can't be enough is an absolute insult to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the love of the Father in giving His Son as an offering. Well, Israel refused God. Israel didn't believe and disobeyed. And a great many people, even up until this very day, refused to trust in God and refused the offer of salvation extended to them through the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I said, many would like to rather rely upon their own righteousness than the righteousness that is given through faith in Christ. The outcome for such ones, the outcome for everyone, is that they will not enter the eternal rest of God. It's only for those who have believed. And those who have believed, those who have got saving faith, well, this faith, because it is genuine, such ones will continue to walk by that faith. Because we are alive spiritually, we can never return to a state of spiritual deadness. If you are genuinely alive and you are genuinely saved, and we'll see this in the next chapter, then you can't undo the effects of salvation or the new birth. You can't become a spiritually dead man again once you're spiritually alive. It's impossible. Upon believing in Christ, friends, you become in an instant a citizen of heaven, and your eternal destiny, your eternal rest is absolutely and perfectly secure right here, right now. Cannot be changed. First Peter talks about this. Chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. Listen to what he says regarding that eternal rest of God referred to as heaven. He says in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance." That is what? Listen to the adjectives. It is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So this eternal rest, it is a guarantee for those who have come to Christ by faith. And it's immediate. We receive it right now. It's locked in, if I can say it that way. It's secure. But the rest of God and God's rest, well, that also has a future fulfillment. And we kind of just touched on that in 1 Peter a little. We could say it this way, that rest that we enter into is that which is given to us the moment we die because we have believed, right? Once this life is over, once we have run our race and breathed our last breath, we enter into that eternal rest. We go immediately into the presence of the Lord and we cease from all of the labors, from all of the striving and from all of the straining for the sake of Christ. So, for those listening and for those hearing that faith in Christ is the key which secures eternal rest, the question might be on one's mind, is that opportunity to enter into that rest available for me? Have I missed the boat? Has that gone? You know, I think there were those whom the writer to the Hebrews was addressing who hadn't yet fully come to faith in Christ, who had possibly heard this and thought they had maybe missed the opportunity to go into the rest of God. They hadn't fully committed. So we can look at this and we can answer this because it's an important question. And the answer to that question is God's rest can and must be entered into today. It can be entered into and it must be entered into. There's two parts here. That's the second necessary element that we need to know in order to enter into God's rest. And you know, it's interesting when we hear that good news that we can still enter into God's rest if we haven't already. That should encourage our hearts. And I think that many people, and to sort of pause for a moment on this, many people live with the regrets of yesteryear, myself included, on occasions. I have to pull myself up. But we can look back on our lives and we can regret all sorts of decisions. And we would say to ourselves, if I had my time again, I'd do things differently. I wouldn't do this, I wouldn't do that, and I would definitely do this instead, right? We all do that. And we can spend a whole life looking back with regret. But the reality is, we can't change what has happened in the past. We can't undo the wrongs that have been done. We cannot do anything about it. But that's the reality that we have. And some of you here, when we relate to our fellow man, we know that there are those who may not like us to even forget the past. There may be those in our midst who hold on to unforgiveness and refuse to forgive us, or who keep bringing up the wrongs of the past. So even if we want to forget the past, there are those within our fellow man who in a sense can be ruthless and won't allow us to forget the past. We've all experienced that. But friends, our Lord is not like that. Our Lord is not like that at all. And that's the point the writer is trying to make. And you'll see this in a moment, that the offer of entering into his rest has from day one been extended to everyone whom the Lord calls and who he speaks to and who hears his voice. He is willing to forgive and he is willing to restore himself to any who would come to Christ by faith. If you look here at verse 3 again and all the way down to 10, you'll see that from the beginning of time, God's rest has been available to those who would believe in him. You can see it here. It says, "As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest." It's a reference to Israel, the they. "Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world." Now, on the outside, that looks like a strange way to construct some words and a phrase and a flow of thought. But the point he's trying to make there is that Israel, when they were in the wilderness, had the opportunity to enter into the rest of God. Why? Because the rest that God offered began from the start, right at the start. He references there the creation account. So Israel had the opportunity to enter into God's rest, both in the promised land, but for all eternity by faith. Verse 4, it says here, "For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works." So there you have a direct quote from Genesis 2:2. And you'll notice there, just by the way that the writer looks at Genesis literally, many today would say that that was a figurative account, that Adam wasn't a real person, and there's all sorts of nonsense that we hear. But the writer to the Hebrews says that that was essentially a literal thing, God creating in six literal days and resting on the seventh literal day. And then we come to verse 5, and it says here, "And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest." a quote from Psalm 95. And what's the point there? It's highlighting the fact within that psalm, within the time of David, that the rest of God, God's rest, was available to people even in that generation, hundreds of years after the Exodus. And he brings together those thoughts that God's rest has always been on offer through the different periods of time. And he makes a conclusion. He comes to this statement in verse 6. Since therefore it remains for some to enter, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again, he appoints a certain day today. That certain day is today, saying through David, so long afterward. Now, you've got to follow me here because it's a bit confusing. So long after what? After the Exodus. That's the point. Israel knew that God had spoken to them way back in the wilderness and called them to enter into the rest of God. The writer here is saying that even in David's time, God is still calling people, specifically Israel, to come and to enter into that rest. Even in David's time, the call was, today, while you're hearing this, through the psalm, today, come, enter into God's rest. God has always been calling his people. And again, the psalm quotes these wonderful words, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. I think last week, and just to correct something here, last week I made mention of Psalm 95. I think I said that it was a psalm of Asaph. I was confusing it with reference to Psalm 78, which is a psalm of Asaph. Psalm 95 is entirely a psalm which we believe is written by David, and tells us that here in Hebrews. So Israel, in context, well, they refused to follow the Lord, and they did not enter into that rest of God. But again, King David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he pens these wonderful words in this psalm, and he calls for his readers to respond, to hear and respond by faith. And then in the book of Hebrews, the writer to the recipients, to the people he loves, somewhere between AD 76 and 69, he also uses the same call of God to those people in that context. Again, what's the point? The rest that God calls people to is available always. And if you're hearing it, you're invited. If your ears are open and you understand what you must do, then believe and trust and enter into that rest of God. Even today, in 2023, the appeal to us is to hear, but not to harden our hearts, not to stiffen our neck, not to push that away, but to have a soft heart and to trust in Christ for salvation, to take the hand of God and to follow him into that eternal rest. That is the appeal that the scripture has here. And again, you see in verse 8, there's a reference here to the, post-Exodus, pre-entry into the promised land where Joshua is mentioned. Maybe the Jewish Christians that the writer spoke to had thought, well, you're quoting texts which don't relate to us today. They were for yesteryear, for our forefathers. They don't relate. And he brings the point up and he's trying to make it sense that there is an eternal rest that's at stake here, not just an immediate contextual one with Israel. He says in verse 8, for if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. He's trying to get them to see and to realize, don't think that this doesn't relate to you. Don't think that the offer isn't extended to you. It is extended to you. God's rest can and must be entered when? Not next week, not in a few months, but today. That's the appeal. There's a sense of urgency here. And again, what has passed has passed. The wrongs you have done, the wrongs you have committed, the sin that you have committed can't be undone by yourself. But by coming to Christ by faith, all of the sins, all of the wrongs of yesteryear can be erased. Sometimes we can live with the effects, but from God, the judge, the highest court of authority, he will cleanse, he will forgive, and he will wipe your slate clean. And that's the appeal. Today, while you still hear his voice, while you can still hear his voice, while there is life and breath in your lungs, while you are this side of the soil, while you're still living, don't delay. Today, repent and trust in Christ for salvation. Listen to the appeal from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Matthew 11, we all know this really well. Matthew 11, verse 28 to 30. What did Jesus say? Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. And what? And I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And I believe that when you come to Christ by faith and you are saved, your conscience is cleared, guilt has gone, your eyes are open spiritually, and you live in the newness of that life. And in a sense, you have rest immediately, but in a future sense, your salvation is secure. You become a citizen of heaven, and your name is recorded in heaven's roll book. I met with a man a little while ago who's a little older, and I'd had conversations with him before, and the last conversation I had was him telling me that he doesn't want to bend the knee to Christ. And I said, what stops you? And he said to me, well, I want to do what I want to do when I want to do it. And I explained pretty clearly to him the illogical nature of that and the foolishness of that and the dire outcome of him resisting God now in this lifetime, and that he would wind up under God's wrath for all eternity. And I saw him again the other day, and I asked the same question in a nice way. When are you going to be reconciled to God by coming to Christ by faith? And he said, I've been busy and I just haven't been thinking about it since our last conversation. But I'll think about it. And I said, you might not have tomorrow. You could die today. You could die tomorrow. And that's the thrust of this passage, is not to delay, not to put off. So many people who now exist permanently in hell, I believe, would have said, well, I'll do it tomorrow, or I can do it next week or the week after. Put off, put off. Every second, 1.5 people leave this life and go to the next. That's a constant stream of people going into eternity. And it's either a lost eternity or an eternity in heaven with the Lord. Spurgeon said, you can live without Christ, but you can't afford to die without him. You can live your whole life saying, no, I'll do what I want to do. But the day you die, you'll regret that choice. Matthew 16, 24, Jesus told his disciples, again, those people who were hearing and listening, if anyone would come after me, if anyone would follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And this verse here, the next verse, is the sucker punch. This is the knockout blow. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? And you can have all wealth, all wisdom, all popularity, all fame, but in the end, when you leave this life, if you do not have Christ, you have nothing except judgment and eternal condemnation. It's illogical to live with everything for 70 or 80 years at the expense of an eternity in judgment. Come to Christ while there is time. Come to Christ while you are still hearing. I spoke about it a few weeks ago, the idea that we can hear, we can hear, we can hear. And if we keep saying no, 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 we harden our hearts. You can harden your heart to the point where you no longer hear. Even though the words are spoken directly into your ears, when the heart gets hard, a person will hear but not hear, and they'll see but not see. Friend, if this makes sense and you get this, I appeal to you to respond. Because so many people hear and refuse, and then down the track find themselves in a place where they just don't get it. There's zero conviction, there's zero understanding, and it's over. While you're hearing, respond. Well, let's jump down to verse 11 to 13. Let's look at God's rest and the fact that it is the reward of those who have lived by faith. God's rest is the reward of those, or for those, who have lived by faith. Look at verse 11. Let us therefore, this is the response or the reaction to those truths, let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. A characteristic within the believer that is driven by the new nature and is the product of being born again is that we will now, as new creations in Christ, we will now hate sin and love righteousness. That's evidence of the new birth. Prior to coming to Christ for salvation, we loved sin and we hated righteousness. The things of God were foolishness to us. 1 Corinthians 1:18 tells us that. But now through the new birth, our nature has changed and we now love what God loves and we hate what God hates. And you will find within yourself that you will want to fight against your own flesh, against sin in your life. And you will want Christ. And you will want what is good and what is righteous. Last week, I talked about this idea of running the race and fighting the fight and how it is that there are so many references in Scripture to this. And I believe that many people can get confused over these references of us needing to run the race in order to receive the prize, or as we have in this text, striving so that we may enter. We can get confused and we can look at that and say, see, God is telling us to work so that we can eventually be saved. And if we've understood that first point regarding faith, we will know that, well, that can't be true. Both can't be true at the same time. How do we understand these references given to believers where they talk about us needing to be striving and running and pressing on and fighting the good fight? How do we interpret those correctly without becoming heretics? Well, as I said last time, we can see those as encouragements to believers, to those who are in the trenches, to those who are fighting the world, their own flesh, and the devil. Because we need it. Even though we are redeemed, we still need to be stirred up in our affections, stirred up for service, because the flesh will lull us to sleep and the flesh will deceive us and sin will deceive us. And Christians, even though redeemed, can still run with a sense of lethargy and slothfulness. And that's why, beloved, there are so many instructions and commandments and promises and warnings in Scripture where the writers are rousing us into action, telling us to keep going, keep pressing on. Verse 11, strive to enter that rest. But friends, when we respond to these commandments or these warnings or these encouragements, know that if you are redeemed, you're only doing that because you already have faith. And it's only those who have faith who can respond. That's evidence that you have been born again once again. You see, faith is when alive is evidenced by works of faith. That's the idea behind the book of James. True saving faith doesn't just speak, it doesn't just boast, it isn't just words based and then no action. If we have true and genuine faith, we will hear and we will speak and we will declare truth that we agree with, but then we'll live according to it. We'll put our words into action. We will strive and we will fight, but we must first hear the word and the encouragement to help us to press on. That word there, strive, it's used in so many places in the New Testament. It's used in 2 Peter 3:14, and the context here is the coming day of the Lord, the coming day of judgment. Listen to what he says. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, that's the coming of the Lord, be diligent. That's the word. Be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And then Ephesians 4:3, again in the context of us living lives worthy of the calling, Paul says this, be eager, that's the word, eager. Be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Be eager, be keen. And then finally in 2 Peter 1:10 to 11, the scripture says in verse 10, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent. That's the word. Be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That last passage there really ties in nicely with what we're looking at in Hebrews. Striving that we may enter the rest. He's just said the same thing. Be diligent to confirm your calling. It requires effort. It requires work and striving. You know, I caught up with someone yesterday and a seasoned saint who's been walking with the Lord a very long time. And this idea of, and I talked about this last week and the week before, but this idea of us mutually building up one another because we're all in a battle. We're all running the race. We're all fighting the fight. This dear beloved believer and friend who I spoke to had felt like he'd gotten to a point in his latter years where he was done. He'd done his time and he wasn't involved in anything at church at all. And it was almost as though he was looking at the church and the ministries as though they existed for him. And if he felt like he wanted to be blessed by them, then he would go to the ministry. Or he felt like he needed encouragement, he would go to this. It was almost like a takeaway kind of thing. It's all there for you. It's a smorgasbord. But he felt like he was at this point where he kind of didn't need any of those things anymore. So I said to him, well, there's a lot of young Christians who are just starting out their journey and you've walked with the Lord a long time. Isn't there now a good opportunity for you to get alongside of them and help them to stand firm, to teach them the things that you've learned throughout your journey? Friends, this race that we run is so hard. It is so difficult. The church and its function is to meet regularly and to build one another up in our most precious faith. That's our responsibility for our brothers and sisters, friends. That's why we have ministries. That's why we set things up so that we might give you the opportunity to do the work of ministry, to serve your fellow man and to reach the lost with the gospel. So friends, this faith that we walk by, this race that we run, the striving to entering into that rest, well, I said it last week, but I'll say it again, when that faith is tried, when it is tested, we will see it and others will see it. And that should spur us on, that should encourage us to know that we are genuinely and truly in the faith. And I think these last few verses here, verses 12 to 13, well, it's possible that someone might come along and think, well, you know what, I'll give the Lord this and I'll give the Lord that and I'll serve in these capacities, but all this over here, this is mine and I'm going to hold on to these sinful desires, sinful practices that no one sees and no one knows about. I think the Lord wants to make it clear that He sees all and that He wants all. He wants our heart, our mind, our soul, not just our external obedience. That was true of those in Matthew 7:21, wasn't it? Those who haven't yet made this profession, but in Matthew 7:21, there will be a day where many stand before Him saying, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in Your name? And in Your name cast out many demons. And the Lord says, I never knew you. Depart from Me, you workers of iniquity. These were those people who thought that the Lord didn't see through to the heart, that He only looked at the outside. And they basically give a defense as to why they should enter the kingdom. Obviously, they've been rejected, and the Lord comes along and rejects their defense. They said, we've done this and we've done that. It's all outward. And the Lord says, you workers of iniquity. Their hearts were far from Him. Look at what He says here in verse 12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And that's why, friends, when you go to a church, not just this church, but many churches which expositionally preach the Word of God, you sort of feel like you're being run through with a sword every Sunday. And that's not because the preacher's mean and nasty and loves to inflict pain, but that's what the Word of God does. When you expose the truthfulness, its truth, and when you reveal it as it's meant to be revealed, it pierces the soul, it brings conviction. If you don't want conviction and you want people to feel great, then you just don't preach the word. It's that simple. But the context here of these passages is a coming day when we must give an account to God, where he will see through the smoke screen and the facade. Verse 13, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. The Lord knows your heart. The Lord knows my heart. And he sees the genuineness of our faith, the sincerity of our hearts before him. So again, friend, do not think that you can hide. Do not think that the Lord does not know what goes on inside. We see here that there are three attributes which are attributed to the Word of God. It's sharp. We can see it in the text. The Word of God is living, it's active, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And what is its perfect work? Well, it pierces to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and then it discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Want to know what's in your heart? Go to the Word. Compare yourself to the Word. Compare your thinking, your desires, your attitudes to what the Word of God says. So friends, drawing near to this idea and coming to a close of giving an account to God, every single person who has ever lived where there has been a heartbeat will have to stand before God in a coming day of judgment. The Bible tells us in Revelation 20 that at the end of the millennium, where Christ has ruled and reigned on this earth for 1,000 years, we have the great white throne judgment, where every single person who has ever lived will be brought back to life to appear before God. I want to read that to you this morning. You can turn there with me, Revelation 20, verses 11 to 5. In context of us having to give an account, listen to the dramatic and visual picture that is expressed here. And this is not figurative, friends. This is very literal. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away and no place was found for them. So there's nowhere to hide. There's nothing to stand behind, nothing to crawl under. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. So you can see very clearly that all that you and I have done, including attitudes, desires, and thoughts, we will have to give an account to. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So friends, this is very dramatic and very vivid. If a person hasn't come to Christ by faith and hasn't been reconciled to God in this life, then to stand before God on that day will be the most terrifying thing. Nowhere to hide, nowhere to run. Realizing that even if one doesn't want to be brought before the throne, there is no choice. All will stand before the throne and must give an account. Friends, if you have believed, if you have come to Christ by faith, then when you stand before God, there will be no judgment. Why? Because Christ was judged on your behalf. The Bible tells us that the righteous will shine like the sun. Be reconciled to God while you have the chance. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace. Father, I want to pray and ask that as your word has been sent out this morning as we've heard. I pray that you would prevent the evil one from snatching away your word from people's hearts. I pray, Lord God, that your Holy Spirit would till the soil of each heart and that faith would germinate. Lord, for those who have not yet come to you for salvation, I pray that your word which was given would be planted into a heart that's been prepared by your Holy Spirit, and that you would give life, that you would cause such ones to believe upon you and to come to Christ for salvation. Father, I pray that you would open eyes. I pray that you would bring life. And Father, even if there are any here today who want to come to you, Father, may you stir their soul and their heart that they would speak to one of us afterwards to know how they might be reconciled with God today. We thank you that you are so kind. We thank you that you are so loving and that the invitation is always there. Father, may we respond today if we haven't already. We give thanks to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.